All right, thank you. First thing, we're going to learn about Samuel this month is that he was asked of God. Asked of God. And the first thing we see about a woman named Hannah is Hannah's distress. And that distress is a serious predicament. It's amazing how often God does very special things after great distress of soul. Many people are converted and get eternal life only after they had some very distressful experience. My father-in-law accepted Christ only when he was nearly on his deathbed with cancer. And but for that distress, might well never have received Christ. Many a great career has happened after a tremendous distressful loss. Many a great achievement in sports or in music or in business or in some other enterprise have happened only after a great failure. I know Lou Holtz used to bring in various business leaders to talk to his team to inspire them and motivate them when he was here, and I'm sure when he was at Notre Dame and at other universities as well. And the thing he always emphasized through the businessmen was that they had gone through some great period of distress. They'd had some defeat, they'd had some failure, and out of those ashes, there came some great victory. Because in life, there are going to be losses as well as wins. There are going to be setbacks as well as successes. And God often uses the pressure of distress to form some particular diamond in us. He uses that irritation in us as the oyster to form some beautiful pearl. And out of the pressure of life, down that birth canal with its intense pressure, is born some new hope and some new beginning in life. Therefore, we're always looking for that special gift that comes from God often as a result of great personal distress. And Hannah is a great example of that particular kind of distress. First of all, let's understand that she was beloved. And the fact that you're loved and beloved is a wonderful thing. But it doesn't mean that you're not distressed. Elkanah, her husband, is a kind of a typical man here, saying he loved Hannah, verse 5, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And Elkanah says, "Why are you weeping? I don't understand your emotions. Because am I not, great husband that I am, worth more to you than 10 sons?" Well, that's kind of a typical male perspective, isn't it? "Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? You should just be happy to have a great man like me around the house." Well, she was beloved. But she had some issues in her home. And here Elkanah was a godly man, but he had one major compromise in his life. Let's understand, people can still be godly and nonetheless have some compromise in their life. And they pay a price for compromise on God's principles. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And do you know what the character for strife is in Chinese? Chinese is sort of a picture language. You know what the character for strife is? It's a picture of two women under one roof. And if you want to look at the Bible, you see that no matter how godly the home is otherwise, there's always going to be strife caused by violating God's principle, one man, one wife, one life. That is the important principle of monogamy. Mano, one, gamos, wife, monogamy. And if you violate that principle, you pay a price. Did Abraham pay a price? Oh, man. He had Sarah and his servant woman wife, and there was nothing but strife in that household. Even though Sarah was the one who said, why don't you bring that servant woman into the household here and see if you can have a baby with her. It was her idea, but nonetheless, there was strife and more strife. How about Jacob with his wife Rachel and Leah? Strife, strife, and more strife. Well, here we have another situation like that. I remember I represented a restaurateur in my legal capacity. He had a DWI. And he had one of the most successful sort of ethnic restaurants in Minneapolis. And he had been drinking too much, and he left his restaurant in his Mercedes. And he rammed into one car and then bounced off of that, rammed into another car, then bounced off that, rammed into a third car. I said, Eric, why did you run into three cars? Why didn't you stop after you hit the first one? He said, I'm a German. And when Germans get in trouble, we give it the gas. Well, he gave it the gas. So after we worked out of his problem with the local authorities, some good things happened to him. And he became a Christian. He gave up drinking. And he gave up his girlfriend. He was married, and he also had a girlfriend. And I said, what were the circumstances that led to your making that break with your long-term girlfriend? He said, well, I thought this way. I can have problems with one woman, or I can have problems with two women. I'd rather have problems with one woman than problems with two women. That was sort of a negative view. I would like to think it was a little more spiritual decision than that. He last was seen walking with his wife hand in hand around Lake of the Isles, so I think his life has come together. But there is strife. There is strife when you violate any principle of God. And notwithstanding the fact that we think that everybody's doing it, and people were doing it in this age, out of the hardness of their heart in the Old Testament, people had forgotten that this was not the rule from the beginning, as Jesus said. From the beginning, the rule is, for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two, shall be one of flesh. That's the establishment of heterosexual monogamy. Somebody said, Jesus never talked about homosexual marriage. Oh, yeah, he did. He said, here's the purpose of God. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto a wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Anyway, I digress. Any case, this is something that is made for disorder in the home. And I remember Margaret Mead, the great sociologist, I say great sociologist in quotes, decided to do a study of Samoa and Micronesia. And she came back and said, this is a wonderful culture because they share their women. They have free sex. They have do whatever they want. And it's peaceful. Unlike the militant Western culture, people fight and kill each other. There, it's all peace and love and harmony and Haight-Ashbury. Well, two things were found out about Margaret Mead. It was a total fraud. She'd never been there. She wrote the book in Hawaii. And so it was just her imagination of what that kind of environment was like. And she's just a total fraud, just like Kinsey's report on sexuality. A total fraud. And nonetheless, people use Kinsey as an example of how you don't want to be repressed. You don't want to say no to your baser passions because you're just being too blue-nosed about these things. You can't. Well, that was a fraud too. But and then they actually found in Micronesia that because of a lack of monogamy, there was all kinds of blood jealousy, rage. There was murders. there were all kinds of misunderstandings and fights and wars and trouble because of their lack of clear definition of monogamous institution of marriage. You'll always pay a price for this. And this is one example of how a godly man named Elkanah, he was from the tribe of Levi and from the most godly of the tribes of Levi, the Kohathites, and indeed from a place called Bethlehem, and now at a different location, but clear from the name of his homeland. Now he's on Mount Ephraim, but he was of Ramathaim Zophim, which is another name for Bethlehem. A godly man, but he just had a bit of mistake in his life. He had two wives, and that will lead to great distress. Let's understand, she was beloved, but her problem was she was barren. And there were two great curses in the ancient world, and they're referred to in the Old Testament. And one is to be barren, and the second is to be a widow. So women have regular reminders that one of the things that they're usually purposed for is bearing children. And when they don't bear, we all know that some of them view that especially as a strong emotional cross for them to bear. She was barren. Her womb was shut up. And therefore, she had one of the two great curses. Two curses in one, Isaiah says, to be barren and to be a widow. Because in the ancient world, you're then bereft of children to support you in your old age, and you're bereft of any husband, and there are not that many trades, jobs, employment opportunities for widowed women in the ancient Near East. So here we have this contrast. She's beloved, and so beloved that when they go up to the feast, she gets a special present from her husband, a double portion. But on the other hand, she's continually being reminded that the one thing she desperately craves, a child, she can't have. And every month she hopes she's going to get pregnant, and every month she doesn't. But there's this third thing that really adds a lot of distress to her predicament. And that is, she is belittled. She is belittled by her co-wife, so to speak. And the explanation for this is pretty clear. One of the problems that human beings have, and it's not unique to women, is jealousy. Jealousy is described as a fire. Who can stand before envy, a very related emotion. And one of the things that make non-monogamous situations so difficult is that that kind of relationship just asks for jealousy, because it's very difficult to treat the entire harem equally, so to speak. And here it was clear that Elkanah had a favorite. His favorite wife was Hannah. Now, that doesn't mean he disliked Peninnah or that he mistreated Peninnah, but she could tell that she was displaced in relative terms by his love for Hannah. And what happens when you feel jealous or displaced? Well, the person who has wormed their way into the affections of the person whose affections you want needs to be pulled down. And so she lashed out. She retaliated against Hannah, who didn't choose to be beloved. There's no indication that Hannah herself did anything to worm her way into her husband's affections more than the other wife. But she was so jealous, the double portion and the double portion of affection, that she began to put in the needle every chance she got, because she was having baby after baby. She was giving heirs to her husband, one after the other. And the one thing that Hannah wanted, she couldn't have, and she was continually reminded of it. It says in verse 6, Her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret. The word there is just to make her miserable as possible. I don't know, women in an office place can make life miserable, as can men. When people have a sharp tongue, some people are extremely skilled at making other people miserable. And they can just be like a water dropping, the author of Proverbs says, on a rainy day. Contentious people. People who know how to get somebody else's goat. How to get them mad. How to make them feel bad. How to make them fret. How to make them miserable. And so this home that was supposed to be a place of peace for the family. And no matter how many wars are going on in the outside world, if the home is a place of peace and a secure island of sanity and joy, you can take an awful lot in the outside world. But if, in fact, the home is riven with strife and anger and coldness and insults, that is misery indeed. So we have Hannah's distress. She is under stress. Now, what is distress? Dis is a word that suggests a kind of problem that is disproportionate. That is to say, we all have stresses in life. Life is stress. Life is pressure. But when that stress becomes so powerful that it has dysfunctional effects on a person, then it becomes distress. There's a stress that can be positive in your life. There's a pressure, a situation that can call out the best in you in any situation. But then there's that distress that, as it were, is like a syringe being injected into your heart, pulling the blood out of you because it's just too much for you to bear. That was Hannah's situation. Then we have Hannah's desperation. Hannah's desperation. And here we see a prayer. What should a person do with distress? Well, you can complain, you can retaliate, you can fight back, you can go to some fake healer, you can take some potion, you can go through some particular book of nostrums on how to get pregnant. You can do all kinds of things. But Hannah was a godly woman. And so Hannah decided to take her distress to the Lord. And you'll see that ultimately when she does, she leaves happy. Her desperation turns into real contentment and peace because she takes her problems to the Lord and leaves them there. Take your to the Lord and leave it there. The old hymn goes, and that's what Hannah did. So it says, after Elkanah, her husband, helpfully says, Hannah, why weepest thou? Doesn't understand her emotions. Why eatest thou not? Doesn't understand what she's doing or why she's doing it. Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Well, Hannah didn't respond in an angry way to her husband. What she did was she rose up after they'd eaten in Shiloh and after they'd drunk. And she went into the house of the Lord where Eli the high priest sat. Now let's understand the kind of prayer that works. There is something called crying out to the Lord. Some of you have been to regional conferences or heard Mr. Gothard speak on this. Well, the Old Testament speaks on this, that there is a time where you simply cry out to the Lord. There are these ritual formalistic prayers that are given in churches. Are the cold, dead fossils of living prayers that generally spawned them. You know, thanks be to God. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. You know, that kind of stuff. It's just a chanting of rubrics that are repeated again. People can say amazing numbers of our fathers in 1 minute. You know, you have races like like eating Frankfurter contest. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God warned us of vain repetitions. And then there's a time where you really, really need something, and you cry out to God. David talks about God having heard his cry. Now, of course, there's the alternate mechanistic approach saying, okay, all I have to do is pray loud. No, that's not the point. The cry of human heart, when it's genuine, must out, and it comes forth in a cry. But the cry itself is not the thing that gets God's attention. The cry is only a worthwhile form of prayer when it is the legitimate outpouring, a symptom of a heart. And here, there's a different kind of cry, because you don't have to cry in a loud voice. She cries without really being heard. Let's understand. The manner of the prayer. With tremendous intensity of spirit, she is praying to the Lord, and her lips are moving. She is weeping, but you can't hear what she's saying. Hannah rose up after he'd eaten. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was bitter. She was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. She was literally in anguish. She was in desperation, we might say. It'd be another good translation of that Hebrew word. And she wept greatly. Tears were flowing. And it came to pass, verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Eli, the priest, was sitting there so you could consult him during your worship, Shiloh. Shiloh was the worship center until the time when the Ark of the Covenant disappeared, and ultimately the worship center was moved, as we know it, to Jerusalem. But here it was in Shiloh. He was sitting down, and he was observing this woman. And her prayer, the manner of her prayer, was misunderstood. Eli thought, that woman's drunk. That's not unreasonable. You know, you have DWIs and people don't blow into the little blow machine. They refuse to blow. They're going to get their license suspended just for refusal to take the test. But then the officer notes that their breath smells like alcohol. They notice their eyes are bloodshot. They give them a few field sobriety tests, and they're supposed to touch their nose, and supposed to walk a line on the side of the road on the shoulder, and they stumble and fall down. It's a pretty good indication of drunkenness, too, when the cop opens the door to talk to him and the guy falls out. That's probably a pretty good indication of drunkenness. So you get a police report that gives all these particular signs. When I was public defender, I always enjoyed this part of my job. Well, I really didn't, but because you'd have a client who'd say, they put me on video, and all you have to do is, we got this case won, just show the video to the jury. I was sober as a judge, which unfortunately was sometimes true with some of the judges. And so I'd take them down to the bottom of the jail, and then they'd put the videotape in, the sheriff would put the videotape in, and they'd say, what's your name? What's your name?
My name is Joseph
what?
Joseph Mueller.
You know, it starts and gets worse from there. They'd have to write their name on the blackboard, and they get the first name, and then the second name, they'd be writing an error off the thing. It's very hard to execute the turn, too, when you're walking the line. And they say, okay, turn around. They have to kind of premeditate. And about 20% of the time they fall down. So then after about 5 minutes, I say, oh, I think I've seen enough, the client says. No, let's watch the whole thing. You want to show this to the jury? It makes them, puts them in a mood to plead guilty to something, so to speak. Well, there are certain telltale signs of drunkenness, and a person just weeping and... he thought that was a good sign of drunkenness. And given the culture at the time, with a totally backslidden people of God, there were probably more than a share of drunks coming in. I mean, his sons, which were Hophni and Phinehas, were drunkards, and they were fornicating right outside the temple. They used their ministerial influence to attract women, and would try to seduce them and be immoral with them. Right? It's understandable why a father of those two boys might see a woman come in and say, get out of here. If you're going to be drunk, go be drunk somewhere else. How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. She has to point out, I haven't drunk wine. I haven't drunk any spirits. You know, it's interesting how people misunderstand other people. We ought to be a lot less quick to coming to judgments on suspicious circumstances about other people. As my mother always said, always think the best. If you're disappointed and someone's worse than you think they are, that's not as big a problem as thinking someone is bad when they're really innocent. And it's always good to restrain our capacity, our ability to judge, make quick decisions, rush to judgment on other people. And when we do, we pay the big price. You're always ready to read the worst in the human behavior, to connect the dots of suspicious behavior and ruin somebody's reputation. Don't do that. Here we have a misunderstood prayer. But this is a motivated prayer. And her motivation is not only to cure her barrenness, but she vows a vow to dedicate her child to the Lord. And she vowed a vow in verse 11 and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. This is the Nazarite vow. You don't drink, you don't use the razor on your head. You don't drink any alcoholic beverage. I'm going to give this back to you as a gift. And even though she did this in a very real way by actually bringing the child when he was weaned into the house of God, every parent, a Christian parent like the Elkies today, ought to, in their own spirit, just give that baby to the Lord because it's a gift from God. And there ought to be that spirit that you're just a steward of God's gift, and you give him back to the Lord for God to work his special destiny in him. And this is her motivation in prayer, and Eli finally smells the coffee, and she says, Oh, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid, the daughter of Belial, that is to say, a base, low-level woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. And Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. That ought to be the result of our prayer, by the way. When we have an absolutely desperate need of God, we bring it to God and we leave it there. And then we walk and we're not sad anymore. It's in God's hands. That's a real exercise of faith. The Bible says, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And keep there is a garrison word. It's like you have all kinds of guards around you with machine guns guarding your peace, so no troubled thought, no anxiety, no doubt, no sadness can intervene in your life. Now that's real prayer. So we got Hannah's distress. It's a serious predicament. We got Hannah's desperation. Oh, that's a serious prayer. And then we have Hannah's deliverance. You see, when you are belittled, you're distressed, it's like you're in a prison. You can't get out. You don't know how to get out of your prison. And here she's delivered. And the sign of her deliverance is a progeny. This won't be her only child, but it'll be her star child because she gave him to the Lord. Now, one of the reasons you think she would want a child is to have his company and the joy of a child, a mother's heart. And she yielded that. She had him until he was weaned, which is generally 3 years, the rabbis tell us. For 3 years, mothers nursed their babies in ancient Israel. And at the end of 3 years, they were weaned from their mother. And as just a little tyke, she gave that baby to the Lord in the temple and would just come to visit him. But this progeny made that prayer. Ooh, progeny. Oh, I like that. This is a... Just seeing if you're paying attention here. She gave that progeny to the Lord. Well, let's understand something about this deliverance. First of all, it was a miracle because her womb had been shut. And God loves to open wombs miraculously. The mother of John the Baptist was barren. And her husband was doing his wonderful privilege of being at sacrifice in the temple. And the angel appeared to him and said, your wife's going to conceive. Jesus himself was born in a special way because he was born of a virgin. That, of course, is the ultimate miracle birth. Rachel's womb was temporarily closed. Sarah's womb was closed. Hannah's womb was closed. And God puts his hand on Hannah and gives her a miracle baby. Secondly, it's a man-child. And it was important to have, as it were, an heir of the family. And this was a man-child, referred to in other passages as a man-child. And finally, and most important, a man of God. Samuel, a man with God's name, is kind of a literal translation of that, asked of God, and it can also mean given of God, but a name of God is on this young man. Now, if you have a child, is there anything that you would desire for that child more than being a man or woman of God? A person could say, this person lived for God. Every parent wants his children to be successful and be without tragedy, be without catastrophic failure. But the thing that a Christian parent wants more than anything else is for that child to be godly and to have both the character and reputation for godliness. And here, her prayers have been answered. Samuel, as we'll see in successive weeks, is going to be a distinctive man of God, one of the greatest heroic men of God in the entire history of Old Testament redemption. Samuel asked of God. So let's understand some lessons here. First of all, none of us want distress or predicaments in life, but we have to understand we're beloved of God, even if there's something lacking that we think we desperately need. And even though we are often the subject of provocation by the world, let's understand that out of distress can come something of great value. Out of defeat can come victory. And let's understand that when we are in distress to the point of desperation, the place to go is not to human beings, but to the Lord. Go with an urgency and sense of prayer. Even if we're misunderstood because of the desire, the almost frantic desire of our heart, people may misunderstand us. And let's understand that when we ask for a gift of God, that we also release that gift to the Lord. That we want it not just for our selfish purposes, but we genuinely want God's will to be done. And then when we've done that, let's understand that true faith suggests that our spirit should be free. and we've given it to the Lord. And then we can look with expectation to his deliverance, often by a miraculous and very satisfying answer. Samuel asked of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for this great and wonderful, very human saga, this true history of some very real people who behave like real people do. But we thank thee that Hannah rose above her circumstances and took her plea to the Lord. And the result was this miraculous answer that was not only satisfying for her, but was also important in the ongoing work of redemption. It was a tremendous gift to a nation as well as a gift to God. And we pray that we might ask of thee when in distress. I pray if anyone here has never asked of the Lord for the gift of eternal life, they've never sought with sincerity the gift of heaven, I pray they would do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.